tonight a new series as we've concluded our series through Ecclesiastes. I want to move to the New Testament, and I want to go through the Gospel of Matthew, or more accurately, the Gospel of Christ according to Matthew. I don't know that we've ever gone through one of the Gospels in this way, an actual series through one of the Gospels, and so I want to do that on Wednesday nights over the next number of months. I don't know how long it'll take us. Not going to go verse by verse, but section by section as we go through this book of Matthew. There's several different ways that you can study one of the Gospels. We got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's several different ways that we can study a Gospel. And one way, we can look at it doctrinally, you know, kind of look at the Gospel and look at what doctrines are presented in that Gospel, comparing that with the epistles, and come up with a theological study on the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark or Luke or John, and look at it more doctrinally and theologically. And that's one way of doing it, a good way of doing it. Another way that many have looked at the Gospels is to try to harmonize the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, Matthew includes some things that Mark, Luke, and John don't, and Mark and Luke will add some things that Matthew doesn't have. And so they try to harmonize it and try to present a chronological view of the life of Christ by harmonizing the Gospels. And that makes for a very interesting and fascinating study as well. Understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't always lay out the material that they have in their Gospel in a chronological order. And so to try to find that chronological order by harmonizing all four Gospels, again, it's quite a challenge, but a very fascinating study. And that's another way of looking at it. Third way of looking at the Gospels is to look at the material and the accounts that are recorded in that particular Gospel, and through that, to try to determine what is the purpose of this author writing this Gospel. In other words, why did Matthew write the Gospel of Matthew? Why did he write it? There was a reason. There was a reason why Mark wrote what he did, and Luke and John. They had a particular purpose in mind, a particular reason in mind, and the material that they chose to include was chosen for a reason, and it was chosen because it fit their overall purpose. And that's why Matthew will include some things that Mark, Luke, and John won't include. Or that's why Mark, Luke, and John won't include something that Matthew did include. And so each one of the gospel writers had a purpose in mind. They chose the material they chose to put in the gospel to present that purpose and to reach the goal that they had in mind when they began to write. And so that's the approach I want to use as we go through Matthew. What was Matthew's purpose in writing? And therefore, why did he include what he did? The accounts of the life of Christ, he included some things that the others didn't include. He didn't include some things that the others did include. Why? Because he had a purpose in mind and it didn't necessarily fit his purpose. Now, again, you can harmonize these Gospels. They don't contradict each other. Sometimes it may appear at first glance like they're contradicting each other, but when you really look at it and study it, they don't contradict each other at all. And as the authors present their material, they're choosing that material for a particular reason. They have a goal in mind. What was Matthew's goal? And that's what we want to look at as we go through this gospel. We're calling it here the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Christ according to Matthew. And yet, as you go through this book of Matthew, Matthew is never identified as the author. So how do we know Matthew wrote it? He doesn't identify himself any place, so how do we know Matthew wrote it? The earliest that it is entitled as the Gospel of Matthew is 125 AD. That's quite a while after he actually wrote it. That's the earliest that we have any record of it being entitled as the Gospel of Matthew, 125 AD. The early church around that time of 125 AD was unanimous in identifying Matthew as the author. Why? Why would you think that Matthew authored it when he didn't actually put his name to it? Couple of reasons. First of all, it was obviously written by a Jew. The Jewish content is everywhere in this Gospel of Matthew. Luke, on the other hand, is not as Jewish in its content. Matthew is much more so than even Mark or Luke or John. Very Jewish in its content, and Matthew, of course, was a Jew. Also, the frequent quotes from the Old Testament and the frequent references to the Old Testament, again, more so than the other Gospels, would tell us that it was someone who was very versed in the Old Testament, somebody who knew his Old Testament very well. Again, Matthew would fit that bill. When it does talk about Jewish history and Jewish customs, it does so from a Jewish perspective. And again, as we go through it, that should become more clear as we look at it in that way. So it's very obvious that whoever the author was, it was a Jew, and of course Matthew was. What was Matthew's occupation before he was a disciple of Christ? He was a tax collector. He was an IRS agent. And they had about as much respect back then as we do for IRS agents today. The tax collectors in Israel were hated, even more so than the IRS, because the tax collectors were collecting taxes for Rome. And, of course, the Jews hated Rome. And so if you have a Jew that's collecting taxes for Rome, they were considered traitors. Matthew was a tax collector. He was hated by the Jews as he collected taxes for Rome. But that actually kind of fits in because in this Gospel of Matthew, there are three different words used for money that are used no place else in all of Scripture. Matthew, a tax collector, knew his money. He knew finances. And he uses three different words in his gospel that are not used anyplace else in Scripture at all. So that would suggest that whoever wrote the book of Matthew was somebody that knew money. Actually, look at chapter 17. Just we'll look at one account here in the life of Christ, Matthew chapter 17. You're familiar with this, verse 24 of Matthew 17. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, or taxes, came to Peter and said, "Does not your master pay taxes?" He said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus spoke first to him, saying, "What are you thinking, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? Of their own sons or of strangers?" Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus said unto him, "Then are the sons free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first comes up. And when you have opened its mouth, you shall find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and you." Again, you're familiar with that account where Peter goes, he goes fishing, catches a fish, there's money in the fish's mouth, he pays the taxes for Peter himself and for Jesus. Now, why do I read that? This is the only place in any of the Gospels that this account is written. Isn't it kind of interesting that it was a tax collector who put in his Gospel the account of Jesus paying taxes to Rome? I think that's very significant. Also, and we won't take the time to look this up, I'm just trying to give you an overall picture here. in Mark and Luke's gospel, in one of the accounts, they both identify that Jesus went to the house of Matthew. Matthew records that same event. He does not identify the house. Again, indicating that it was probably Matthew that's writing this Gospel of Matthew, because he's not going to identify the house where Jesus was. It was just a house. Luke and Mark both identify it as Matthew's house. So there's a lot of internal evidence that would certainly suggest that Matthew was the author. And then, as I said, the early church understood Matthew as the author and were unanimous in that understanding. And so I think with a great deal of confidence, we can say Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, this gospel. Probably, and again, we can't be dogmatic on the date in which it was written, but probably somewhere between 50 and 70 A.D. We say 70 A.D. because obviously at the time Matthew wrote this, the temple had not yet been destroyed, and we know that in 70 A.D. the temple was just destroyed. And Matthew doesn't mention the destruction of the temple. It is prophesied by Christ in the book of Matthew, but Matthew doesn't mention that it's already been destroyed, and therefore it was written before that destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. Again, most would put it between 50 and 70 A.D. Sometime around 55 A.D. is the normal date that people usually give for the Gospel of Matthew, which means it's somewhere around 25 years after the resurrection of Christ, some 20 to 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. Probably, actually, the first of the four Gospels written. The other Gospels probably written after the Gospel of Matthew. Again, we can't be dogmatic about that. Just gives you an idea. As Matthew, a Jew, wrote it, and it has a great Jewish content in it, it becomes obvious that his main audience was Jewish. Unlike the Gospel of Luke, Matthew's audience was primarily Jewish. The Jewish customs that are mentioned in the book of Matthew are not explained. It's assumed that the reader knew the custom. Again, read the Gospel of Luke, and Luke kind of goes into some explanation of just some of those Jewish customs because his audience would not have been as familiar with those customs. Matthew doesn't explain the custom. He mentions the Jewish custom. He doesn't explain what it is or what it means. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city or the city of the great king. Mark and Luke don't identify Jerusalem in that way because their audience would not have recognized Jerusalem or would not have been as familiar with that terminology for Jerusalem as the Jewish audience to whom Matthew is writing, the holy city or the city of the great king. Matthew refers to Jesus as the Son of David 9 different times. Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of David 3 times. Luke refers to Jesus as the Son of David 3 times. John doesn't use that phrase at all, but Matthew uses it 9 different times. Again, because that is very significant to a Jewish audience, Jesus the Son of David. The subject matter is very Jewish. Again, the law, the ceremonial cleansings and the Sabbath day and the kingdom. You know, Christ, Matthew is the only one that uses the terminology kingdom of heaven. None of the other gospels use the phrase kingdom of heaven. It's simply kingdom of God in the other gospels. Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven, which again would have a Jewish context and connotation. As you're probably familiar, many times the four Gospels are broken down to Matthew presents Christ as the king. Mark presents Christ as the servant, Christ the servant. Luke presents Christ as Christ the Son of Man. And then John is Christ the Son of God. That's very common breaking it down, and rightly so. Christ the king, Christ the servant, Christ the Son of Man, and then Christ the Son of God. Makes sense. Luke, being a physician, he would write about Christ the man. John, Christ as God. Matthew presenting him as the king because his audience is Jewish and they were looking for their king, the Messiah. And so it again makes good sense. Let me suggest to you, and I will try to point this out as we go through Matthew, I really believe the purpose of Matthew's writing is to, again, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah to his Jewish audience. And he does so in the sense that many of the Jews of Matthew's day did not believe Jesus was the Messiah because he did not establish the kingdom. The Messiah was to come and establish the kingdom for Israel. Jesus didn't do that. And so obviously Jesus isn't the Messiah. Matthew's argument is, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. The reason he did not establish the kingdom is because you rejected him. When you rejected the king, you rejected the kingdom. And so he did not establish the kingdom because you rejected him as the king. And so he as you follow through this Gospel of Matthew, you'll see over and over and over again the Jewish people rejecting Jesus as their king. And the material that Matthew uses in his gospel will over and over again put the Jews in a negative light because they're rejecting the king. And he often, interestingly, puts the Gentiles in a very positive light. Where the Jews were rejecting their Messiah, some of the Gentiles were accepting him. It starts right out with the wise men, the Magi. Gentiles coming 600 to 1,000 miles away to see the king of the Jews. Whereas the religious leaders wouldn't go 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see the king of the Jews. And so right away, even at the birth of Christ, Matthew, and Matthew's the only one of the gospel writers that even includes the story of the wise men, because it fit his purpose. His purpose was to show that the Jews rejected him when many of the Gentiles were accepting him. And we'll see that pattern throughout. Now, don't misunderstand me. God had this all figured out. It's not like the Jews rejecting Jesus as their Messiah caught God by surprise. And all at once he had to change his plans. I don't want to confuse you here. But from a human perspective, the Jews were saying Jesus did not establish the kingdom, therefore he's not the Messiah, and Matthew was saying, well, he didn't establish the kingdom because you rejected him. He does make it clear, and you'll see this as we go through it, that the kingdom will be established. It's not that you rejected the king and therefore God changed the entire program and that he'll not fulfill his promises to Israel and that there will be no kingdom. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, he says just the opposite. The kingdom is coming. It's been postponed from a human perspective. It's been postponed because you rejected the king. In the meantime, and Matthew points this out, Christ promises that he's going to do what? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Matthew very clearly points it out. You rejected the king. Therefore, he did not establish the kingdom. So he's going to build his church, and then later he will establish his kingdom. And you can follow that through the Gospel of Matthew. Questions? Comments? Anything not clear? Dave?
Didn't the early church fathers know who was the
Yeah, exactly. I think we don't have any evidence of the Gospel of Matthew being identified as the Gospel of Matthew until 125 AD, but I think that was identified then because it was known. It was known. The early church knew it, they accepted it, and then we don't have any evidence until 125 AD, but it was there in 125 AD because it was understood by the early church. Yeah. And again, I think it's very clear. I have no doubt that it was Matthew, but quite frankly, whether it was Matthew or not has nothing to do with the inspiration of it. It was inspired. The early church recognized it as inspired. The early church recognized it that it was God's word. Matthew being the author doesn't affect the inspiration of it at all, but I think it's very obvious that it was Matthew. Any other questions or comments? All right. Just let me point out kind of just some overall order of Matthew. As I said earlier, none of the gospel writers really present the material in an absolute chronological order. Matthew chapters 1 through 4 are chronological. And that's about, the birth of Christ and the story of the wise men in chapter 2. And then you have the baptism of Christ. And then you have the temptation of Christ. And that's all chronological, chapters 1 through 4. Then you come to chapter 5. And from chapter 5 up through chapter 13, it is topical in order, not chronological in order. In other words, he just deals with some topical issues in chapters 5 through 13, and it's not really chronological. And then from chapter 14 through chapter 28, we're back to chronological order in this book of Matthew. So he goes from chronological order to more of a topical, and then back to chronological. And that's the breakdown of Matthew. There are 6 different discourses, sermons, whatever you want to call them, in the Gospel of Matthew. There's, of course, probably the most familiar one, the most famous, is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. There is, in chapter 10, instructions given to the disciples. That's kind of a lengthy discourse given to the disciples in chapter 10. And then there's the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. There is the discourse on discipline in chapter 18. Then there are the woes of chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. That's in chapter 23. And then the Olivet Discourse, which is probably actually the second most familiar, the Sermon on the Mount, the most common familiar one to us. The Olivet Discourse, probably second, and that's chapters 24 and 25. And actually, Matthew's outline really revolves around those 6 different discourses. As you try to outline the Gospel of Matthew, you outline them around those discourses. Let me kind of give you that example here. The outline revolves around the words, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended." At the end of every discourse, we have that phrase, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended." And that kind of ends that section, and then he begins a new section. And he gives some details of the life of Christ, and then there's a discourse. At the end of that discourse, it says, "And when Jesus had ended," or what? How's that going? "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended." And that ends that section. And then he goes on to another section, and then he ends with another discourse. And so let me show you that. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 28. Remember, chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And then you come to verse 28, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." That concludes his first section, with that Sermon on the Mount, and then those words, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended." Then go up to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 1. This is following his discourse to the disciples. In verse 1 of chapter 11, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended, commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." So that kind of ends that next section. "It came to pass when Jesus had ended." And then look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 53. Chapter 13 is the parables of the kingdom. And then we come to verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And that kind of ends that section. He begins then another section. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 18, we have the discourse on discipline. And then verse 19, and it came to, chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Again, that kind of ends that next section. And then one more, chapter 26. Chapter 26 and verse 1. Chapters 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse. And then verse 1 of chapter 26. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, and then he goes on into the next section. So he concludes that section. So that's going to be our outline. And we'll give you a more full outline next week. But that's how we're going to outline this book of Matthew based upon the discourses, and when Jesus had ended, that will be the outline. Any questions, comments? Does that make sense? This is just an overview tonight, just kind of getting us started, an introduction. We'll get next week right into the, I think our time is up tonight, we'll get right into the genealogy of Christ in verse 1 of chapter 1, dealing with the that first part deals with the incarnation of Christ and how that, again, the Old Testament was fulfilled, what we'll see throughout the book, and we'll point that out every time it is used. But another phrase that appears often in the book of Matthew is that such and such happened so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And then he quotes the Old Testament. And some, I forget now, it's something like 14 different times Matthew uses that phraseology. This happened so the Scriptures might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, and then he quotes the prophet. He's constantly going back to the Old Testament, showing his Jewish audience, this man Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And he's quoting the Old Testament over and over and over again, showing that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he starts with the incarnation, the birth of Christ, in fulfillment of what was said by the prophets, that he would be born of a virgin. And that's where it starts right off. Yes?
I'm curious, how old was Matthew when he met Jesus?
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent question that I'm not able to answer. I might be able to do some research on that. I don't know that there's going to be anything definitive on that because we're not told in Scripture. So I really can't answer that. We'd have to assume, obviously, that he was not just a kid when he met Christ. He was a tax collector, so he was already an adult. And now, if he wrote this some 20 to 25 years after the resurrection of Christ, we'd have to say that Matthew himself was, we'd have to say probably approaching around 50 or somewhere in that neighborhood. But that's just a guess. If he was in his 20s when he met Christ, and then 25 years later, he'd be 50. But that's a guess. Pardon? Just a young man. Back then, that was probably old. But 50's very young. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and I just pray that as we go through this book of Matthew, that we would come to understand and appreciate our Savior in a much greater way. Thank you for his incarnation. And he came as a man so that he could die for man. And he is coming again, and he will indeed establish his kingdom. and he will rule over this earth as the king and as the son of David. And we thank you, Father, for that precious hope and that precious promise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.